That part of God's Word that we ask your attention for this evening is Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I don't know if you can remember a week ago Sunday evening, but if you do, I'd like to ask you how you felt after the evening sermon. Some described their response with words like sobering or even fearful. And you may recall that I did, at the very start of that message on Revelation 13, mention that that chapter could be considered the very low point of the book of Revelation. And in fact, describing the low point in all of human history. If we had only that chapter, it would seem that Satan had succeeded at last. But the book of Revelation doesn't end in chapter 13. And our all-wise God, who inspired the Apostle John to write this book, then he purposely follows that very sobering, even perhaps discouraging chapter with a very helpful reminder about a reality that is not only true sometime in the future, but a reality that was true also during chapter 13. All the way through that dismal history, what we're going to hear in chapter 14 was true all along. So even, boys and girls, as we keep, remember those signs that we wrote down, the signs that tell us how close we are to Antichrist's kingdom coming? Even though we want to keep those in mind to remember how close we are to the end, let the light of this chapter flood over our way so that we may be confident that even the worst of times will someday soon be past. And so, our text with God's help is Revelation 14. And I would just like to read verse 1 again with you now. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Our theme tonight is before the final judgment. In the first place, the glory of Christ upon his people. In the second place, a threefold, or we could say three-part, message of Christ's gospel. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to see a twofold or two-part judgment. Twofold nature, I should say, of Christ's judgment. In the chapter we considered last Sunday night, it seemed as if Antichrist was able to pretty much take over the entire world. He seemed invincible militarily. He seemed in complete control politically. He had imposed a worldwide religion, compulsory worldwide religion. He tried, toward the end of the chapter, to coerce all into worshiping him through economic pressure. And that is why the title of that sermon was When All Seems Lost. But I want to emphasize the word seems. It seemed lost. But in fact, boys and girls, the kingdom of Christ will never be a lost cause. Antichrist will not prevail. And so that hope, that solid reality, leads us to chapter 14. And in the first place, the glory of Christ upon his people. Again, and please do have your Bibles open. Verse 1. And I looked, and lo, meaning behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Already, right away, in the first verse, we have a number of significant encouragements. First of all, it isn't as if the Lamb, who is Christ, appears on Mount Zion after the events of chapter 13. But instead, what John is telling us, what God is telling us, is the Lamb was there all along. Secondly, Mount Zion is a term that's used throughout Scripture to symbolize God's church. Thirdly, boys and girls, you know who this Lamb is, who stands in the midst of His church. It is Jesus. And then fourth, we've seen this number before, the 144,000. That's the number that was sealed. That represents the fullness of God's church. In other words, every single one of God's elect, which means despite the worst that Antichrist could do, not a single solitary believer was lost. The Lamb of God kept us all who are His. And then fifth, do you remember how at the end of the last chapter, Antichrist wanted his name or his mark or his number on the foreheads or on the hands of people, showing that they belong to him? Well, what do we see here in verse 1? The true church has God the Father's name on them. And you may recall that naming in Scripture means ownership, means authority over. And so God is saying in this statement, these, my people, are mine. And so right away, dear friends, can we not see the incredible privilege of belonging to the Lord? What an honor to be His. So in just one verse, verse 1, the Lord defies and the Lord defeats all that Antichrist thought to do to him and to his people. And yes, that last chapter doesn't just go away. The children of God will experience hardship. We may well be overcome physically. We might even be killed. But we are as safe as any people could ever be safe. And you might be thinking, children, well, wait a minute. If I could be overcome, if I could be killed, how am I safe? And the answer to that question is our first important lesson tonight. Beloved, we so need, I need, you need, to view what's going on around us with what I would call a wide angle lens. What do I mean by that? It is so easy to see what is happening to the church. It's so easy what's happening to you and me at any given moment. Things are growing, things are shrinking, things are progressing, things are regressing. And it's easy to become concerned. For example, when we see maybe our charter rights and freedoms being taken away or limited, or when we see the world making inroads into the church. And that's not to say that these aren't important matters. They are. But the wide angle lens view means though all of this and more is happening on the ground level, is happening in this brief lifetime, is happening maybe ever so painfully, ever so full of difficulties, even though these trials may seem to be endless, even though it may at times feel hopeless, the reality of verse 1 is a reality like a solid rock. From the eternal perspective, from the kingdom perspective, Jesus continues His perfect, almighty, unchangeable rule over all for the church's benefit. And so he continues, even through what we read last time, he continues to gather, to defend, and to preserve his people. So that every single believer, whether they are old, or whether they're young, or whether they're weak, or whether they're strong, they are kept, and they will be kept until the eternal day of glory. And therefore, verse 1 reminds us, doesn't it, of the blessedness of belonging to Jesus Christ. And may I ask, do you ever live in that glory? Times when, if we could say it this way, times when faith cuts through the fog of spiritual warfare. Times when you can actually see through the difficulties that are right in front of you, but see beyond into glory. You see, this verse tells us something so comforting. It is not our faithfulness, beloved. It is not yours or mine that carries the day. It is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion that assures us that despite our weakness, despite our sin, we are kept and we shall be kept by Him. And what an amazing truth that not a single one, not one will fall away to Antichrist. And if we are one of those for whom the Lamb died, we will get through this. Now, you might ask, how can I know for sure if I am one? Well, I think you know. Has He made Himself known to you? Has God made Himself known to you in real and lasting ways? Has He inclined your heart to Him and to His service? Is He draining your desire after earthly things and preparing your heart for the world to come? Has He been working on your sins, sort of taking the pleasure out of them and giving you instead an appetite for what is good and what is godly? Has He caused His Son Jesus to become precious to you that you so want Him to be the King in your life and not you yourself? Is He teaching you to be utterly dependent on this faithful Lamb? And I want to say, if your answer is yes, you are as safe on the battlefield against Antichrist as you are safe in your bed at night. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verse 8. And if that isn't enough to cheer the weakest, the wounded, the weary saint, the Lord goes further, encouraging, reminding us about other truths. Verse 2 and 3. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, as they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The first voice that we're hearing, undoubtedly, is the voice of God Himself. And dear believer, you know that voice. You know the powerful voice of God when it speaks to your heart through His Word, whether it's preached or whether it's read, that voice that cheers us, that voice that instructs us, that voice that corrects us, or whatever it is we need. And it's a voice that we come to realize cannot be ignored, and neither would we as a believer want to ignore it. Now I want us to imagine that while Antichrist is doing his very worst, threatening, boasting, blaspheming, seemingly with impunity, and yet in the middle of that you hear that voice, you hear God's voice, how that word of God brought home to the heart, doesn't it cut through all the fears, even the pain inflicted upon God's people? Doesn't it help us in our most dire moments? Doesn't it reach us in ways that the words of man cannot? And that's not all that John hears. What an amazing thing to hear. Harpers harping with harps, singing in a chorus of heaven in glory. Now, that sound must have been otherworldly. Nothing like the songs of this world's composition, songs that are designed to, say, please the flesh or to stir up evil thoughts or lust, lead us away from God and what's good. No, this is a song, it says, that only believers can sing. It comes from God. It goes through our very soul. It is pure worship. It is pure joy. And this is the song of the redeemed. Those for whom Christ died, rescued by His grace. So, yes, there are times when weary pilgrims traveling through the wilderness of this world, finding our daily lives sometimes so difficult. But then there are those moments when you catch, as it were, the sound of glory. Catch something of the music of heaven in your heart and you sing. Do you know what it is to sing in such a way in your heart? Your soul worshiping, your heart and soul rejoicing in the words of God's word that you're singing. Do you know what it's like to have moments when it feels as though you are literally joined to the chorus of the redeemed in heaven, even as they are singing the praises of God? Those are precious moments when it feels as though the church triumphant above and the church militant below almost meet, overlapping, as it were, in praise. Have you had times when you could taste heavenly worship in your soul? Fellowship with glory now. A sense of what it will be in the world to come. This too, that privilege, is something of the glory of Christ upon His people, upon you, dear believer. And because these two chapters lay side by side, I think the message is clear. The more of future glory that we literally enter into here, it makes us more fit to deal with the struggles of now. In other words, the more we are involved with the world to come, the more we partake of the worship to come, the better prepared we are and will be when things look grim, when troubles and trials are many, when it seems like evil does get the upper hand. So we may ask the Lord tonight, Lord, make me more heavenly minded. While I'm here on earth, revive us in these ways. Revive us as a church and as an individual in these ways. Now, when you look at verses 4 and 5, at first glance they may seem rather perplexing. These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth is found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. Well, it's always important, of course, to remind ourselves that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. And so, it would be beyond believable to think that the only people standing here with the Lamb are literally men who never married. And besides, even if that could be true, are we to believe that there are people whose speech was never tainted with any kind of deceit ever? So what does this mean? First of all, we're going to see throughout the rest of this book, here and there, that God looks at idolatry as adultery, as fornication. This book is spiritual in nature. And so as we sin, as we worship Satan, let's say, or the things of this world, God counts that as an act of unfaithfulness to Him. And I think as the Church of God, we know that He has every right to have our whole heart, our whole love, our whole life. And so in that light, all of us by nature are unfaithful to God. We are spiritually deeply dyed harlots. We've given ourselves to another or to many others. But what makes all the difference, the blood of the Lamb, this Lamb on Mount Zion, cleanses also from our spiritual unfaithfulness. It transforms us into faithful spouses as if we were never allied to another. And we can be very confident this is what it means because the Apostle Paul uses the same language in describing the church. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Why? "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, just like we see a bride brought by her father down the aisle, the Apostle Paul's saying is one of the duties of the Christian ministry is to, as it were, usher sinners down the aisle to Jesus. And Paul says, "I have done so. I have brought you, no matter what your life is like, no matter how many lovers you've had before, I am bringing you to Christ." And the transformation is from sinner to a faithful virgin. That's what Jesus does. He cleanses us from all our idolatries, all our unfaithfulness to Him. And He presents us spotless. And then we know this is meant by the expression, "These were redeemed from among men." They are the first fruits unto God. Redeemed, of course, brought out of bondage, brought out of sin. So these weren't always perfect, and they weren't always faithful, and they weren't always without guile. No, they were made that way. So that now, as cleansed sinners, now their mouth speaks truth. And when they arrive in glory to join that chorus, they are without fault before the throne of God, perfectly cleansed, made this way when redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And children, now we can see why Satan hates Christians. Why in the last chapter he so wanted to destroy us. We can see that now. Why? Instead of becoming more like Him, the Lord makes us more like Jesus. God's church, as redeemed by Jesus, as saved by Jesus, is everything that Satan hates. Because we're not worshiping Him, we're worshiping Christ. We're not more like the children of the devil, we become more like Christ. And this is true even when perilous times will come, that God will continue working to redeem and to transform sinners, even in the midst of this worldwide dominion of Satan. So we see again and again the immeasurably great privilege the child of God has. And it's all due to the sovereign, redeeming work of God's grace through Christ. So we don't need to sit here and think, what qualifications do I have to have this? None of us have qualifications. We are all disqualified in ourselves. And yet you see that through the Lamb we are made this way, and we are kept this way. And that goes through thick and thin. And what's the alternative to this? What is the other side of this picture? Maybe we have a little moment here or there of sinful, stolen joys. But aren't they always followed by guilt? And they certainly will be followed by judgment. Which means if this is not our picture, we have no future. We have no hope. And I would appeal to you, you judge. Who is the wise and who is the fool when we measure these two lives side by side? The difference is eternal. It's unending. As the chapter unfolds, we see that despite the worst that Satan and Antichrist can throw against the church, there's one thing that cannot be stopped. And that is the threefold message of Christ's gospel. Boys and girls, I'm feeling like I'm not necessarily getting through to you. So let me give you two pictures. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, when the presidents and leaders came together and tried to find something wrong with Daniel, and they had the king pass that law, no praying or asking for 30 days and all of that. Let's get to the point. What happened when Daniel was put in the lion's den? Nothing. And when the king came early the next morning, "Oh, Daniel," he was concerned. "O king," Daniel says, "live forever. The Lord hath sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lion." Children, that's the picture of chapter 14 tonight. Satan, like that lion we heard about last time, he wants to devour everyone he can. He wants everyone under his control. He wants everyone to worship. And God shuts his mouth against the people of God. They are safe. The other picture, if you've ever read or had Pilgrim's Progress read to you, you know, Christians going into that house, and all of a sudden, whoa, there's lions in the path. One on this side, one on that side. They're snarling. They want to devour him. And then he's told that those lions are on a chain. So if he just walks through the middle, they cannot touch him. They roar, they threaten, and all of that, but they cannot touch him. That's chapter 14. Chapter 13 tells us how this lion roars and how he threatens and he wants to devour the church. He hates the church and he can't do a thing unless God allows him. And chapter 14 tells us without question, not a single true Christian will be missing in heaven. Not one. It isn't like, well, the Lord saved most of His people, almost all of them. One or two He missed. No, not one. So if you belong to Him, if you are trusting in Him, if you are resting in what Christ has done, you are as safe as Daniel in the den. You are as safe as Christian through the lions. But let me warn you, what happened to Daniel's accusers when they were put in the den? It says before they even hit the ground, the lions tore them to pieces. If we are not safely trusting in Christ, your end is going to be dreadful. Well, let's get back to where we were. The threefold message of Christ's gospel. If you look at verses 6 to 12, we next learn that although the opposition of Antichrist is now worldwide, even though the conspiracy of evil is strong, thank God the gospel is unstoppable. And in these verses, we're going to hear a threefold or three-part message of the gospel that most of us have heard all of our lives. What are those three parts, children? Well, woe, warning. I'll explain. It's right here. The good news, the well, is in verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So, to make it very simple, the gospel is described here as everlasting, meaning the truth of it and the power of it and the ability to glorify God and to change lives never leaves the gospel, never. It remains through everything. So, boys and girls, even though we want to be on the lookout for those signs telling us we're getting closer to the end, signs that tell us how close we are not to ever think that God is done doing His work. Or that God will somehow not continue His work. We are to continue to have confidence in the Word of God when it's preached, confidence in the Word of God when we read it, confidence in the Word of God when we reach out to others with it. For the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation, even in those times when all seems lost. That's one good news. The second part of the good news, the well, is the scope of the gospel's reach. And despite Antichrist, notice the description. The gospel goes out to them that dwell on the earth, every nation, kindred, tongue, people. Do you realize that is the exact description of Antichrist's kingdom a chapter before? Which tells us that when it comes to those God will save, Antichrist or no Antichrist, God is going to continue to bring in every last one. And I want us to think about that. Even when evil seems to be dominating the earth, worldwide domination, the gospel cuts through all the opposition. It continues to do its work in God's hands despite the opposition. So that's the second thing. It's everlasting. It's going to reach every people group. Thirdly, the message is loud and clear. Fear God and give glory to Him. Well, what does that tell us then about chapter 13? Don't fear the evil one. Do not fear Antichrist. Don't give him an ounce of reverence or obedience or anything. We are to reverence and adore and obey and follow the Lord. He alone is the one who's to receive all glory, not the evil one, never the evil one. And there's two motivations embedded here for us to persevere in fearing God. The first is judgment is at hand. It is near, it is soon, which tells us who are followers of the Lamb, those of us who are disciples of Christ, our time of suffering is almost over. Glory is about to dawn. And so the word for us tonight is persevere. Stay focused. Pray for endurance to the end, for the end is soon. But then look at the other motivation we're given. Look how we are reminded in those verses, the one who owns the universe. It is not the evil one. He made nothing. He owns nothing. He controls nothing. Our God, says this passage, made everything. In fact, children, He made the angel that became the evil one. And He controls everything, including the Antichrist. And so that we, His church, are safe. We are secure. So, may I say it this way, beloved? The gospel, and I say this carefully, is more than salvation. The gospel also includes God's keeping, God's preserving, God's assuring. It includes security. It includes a solid way forward that we don't need to fear what man or Antichrist can do unto us. It is all these things until it is fulfilled. Until we leave this wasteland and enter in that place where Satan can't even so much as put his finger in the door. So that's the well. The well is everlasting nature of the gospel, the scope of the gospel throughout the world. Nothing can stop it. And then thirdly, the aim of the gospel. Fear God only. Give glory to Him. Why? Judgment is at hand and He deserves it. He created us all. He made it all. He controls it all. He keeps it all in His hands. That's the well. The second aspect of the gospel message, the woe, is verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Honestly, beloved, I sometimes get chills when I read this statement. Let's unpack it together. Children, what are we talking about here? What does this angel mean, Babylon is fallen? Well, the word Babylon, think way back in Scripture. You remember, God said to people, go over the whole earth. That was the original command. What did the people who started building the Tower of Babel say? They said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And we're not going to honor God. We're going to build a tower that goes right up into heaven. We're going to do that. And we're not going to populate the earth and spread all over. We're going to stay right here. So in other words, they defied God. They did what they well pleased. Well, what did God do? Do you remember how that project turned out? He blew it up. They were forced to stop. Their language was all confused. So even though all of them banded together, they were no match for God. God just ended the project just like that, very simply. And what happened to all of that? Who was that empire, children, that carried the southern kingdom, Judah, and all of the people there, what kingdom was that that carried them into captivity? It was Babylon. Well, what happened to Babylon back in the day? The Medes and Persians swept them into the dustbin of history, took them over. What happened to God's people? They were restored by God to their land. So, when the second angel declares Babylon is fallen, and then repeats it, the description that follows, the angel admits that this anti-Christian empire is like a great city, just like the empire of Babylon seemed to be indestructible, and this anti-Christian worldwide kingdom does have a corrupting influence on the nations. It says it here. It prompts the nations. It tempts the nations. It even forces the nations to be unfaithful to God's worship. And he introduces his own perverted worship. But Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. Which means God is putting an exclamation point here. Like I stopped the project of the Tower of Babel. Like I thwarted the kingdom of Babylon against my people. So am I going to put a stop to this anti-Christian kingdom. It's over. And so the anti-God attempt, no matter how fierce it looks, how big it seems to get, it will fail. And so no matter how powerful, no matter how extensive, no matter how severe, no matter how anti-God and anti-church, it will fall. Which means, going back to verse 1, the Lamb of God on Mount Zion is not giving an ounce of his power to anyone. And so when he says it's time, Babylon is swept away. So for us, beloved, no matter how hard things get, no matter how hard it will be for true Christians, it is just a matter of time, and we will prevail through Christ our King. We will be more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us and washed us from our sins in His blood, who continues to make intercession for us. So what have we seen in this section? The power, the scope, the victory of the gospel. Then the woe, the fall of this one world movement, just like Babylon fell. And then thirdly, the warning. Verses 9 through 11. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, then what? The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And such people will be tormented with fire and brimstone," and then notice this, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." How long? "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, without getting into all kinds of details, notice, please, four things. Number one. This warning comes to us, it says, with a loud voice, so that no one should miss its importance. Number two, the words, "if any man," means this warning literally comes to all persons, us included. Number three, we are not to succumb to the anti-Christian worship or economy, no matter what the cost. And why not? Why must we never cross that line? Why must we never turn our back on God to serve Him, the evil one? Look at the threatened judgment for those who do. It is the undiluted, full force of the wrath of God that will be your portion. Fire and brimstone torments in the presence of the Lamb. Tormented forever and ever without any rest ever. If you think about what we heard a little while ago, how fornication and adultery in Revelation is unfaithfulness to God. You may remember, children, that in the Old Testament, if you were not faithful to your spouse, to your husband, to your wife, ran off with somebody else, that was a capital offense. You would be killed for it. Well, unfaithfulness to God and to His Son, the Lamb, it's treason at the deepest level. So to make it simple, to choose the world over God, to choose sin over Christ, there's just no words to describe what will become of you. And we must never think that we can somehow escape Jesus. That, well, at least if I go to hell, He won't be there. Did you hear the description? Torments in the presence of the Lamb. And the word Lamb ought to cut us to the heart. Lamb is the name of Christ as the sacrifice to save sinners. And to go lost, especially for us to go lost, any of us to go lost, when we've heard all about the Lamb, when we've heard all about the only way of salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ, the freeness of the gospel, it requires nothing on our part but trust in Him. And then to turn. Can you imagine facing the Lamb of God in torments? The one who was slain on the cross for sinners just like we are. So that we could be redeemed and be saved. But instead of turning to Him, we turn away from Him. And we do so time and again to embrace what He hates, sin. So to put it very simply, to choose the kingdom of darkness, to choose the ways of the world, the ways of sin, is the greatest insult you could ever give to God, especially if we've known better, if the gospel has been presented to us, the well of it, the woe of it, the warning of it. Most of us, we've heard that our whole life. So a life of sin is costly beyond measure. We must break with it. We can't die in it. And what kind of bargain is it, if I could even use that word, to have a moment maybe here or there of sinful pleasure, and then to face this, eternal torments, darkness, wrath. And it's this, on the one hand, dreadful prospect of the wicked. And on the other hand, the glorious prospect we heard earlier of the people of God that brings us to the last verses, the twofold nature of Christ's judgment. The last part of our chapter begins with a summary statement. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? That means the saints of God, by faith, are weighing all this. They see both sides of this. They take this very seriously. So when they hear about judgment, they take that to heart and they are concerned. When they hear about glory, then they are desiring to see the Lord as He is. And when it says the patience of the saints, it's not talking about God's patience with us. That's already fantastic, but it's patience on our part. It's basically praying, Lord, give us the patience to endure whatever you send our way. Please, whatever comes my way, allow me to remain faithful to Thee to the very end. And what does that prompt us to do? To cling to hold on to our Savior and His ways. We will not, we cannot disown Him and live ungodly lives. And do we fail? Yes, we fail. Do we fear? Yes, we fear. Do we fall? Yes, we fall. But by God's grace, we arise again. We repent again. We press on again. That's the patience of the saints that God puts in us by His Spirit. And then one more incentive, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In other words, children, when we come to the end, when we die trusting in Jesus, then when we are united to Him and we come to die, our work is over. And whatever God did in us or through us is going to be honored throughout all eternity. And notice that the Spirit Himself, as it were, comes out of the page, comes out of that text, and testifies these things are true. So boys and girls, the saints don't just die. They are translated. They are carried to glory. Which means no matter how horrible persecution may become, immediately after they die, rest awaits them forever. Eternal rest, eternal glory, and God Himself will honor them. They are truly blessed who, to use the Bible's language, fall asleep in Jesus. And then the judgment, twofold, at the very end. The first part, verses 14 to 16, what do we see? We see a white cloud. Who is sitting on that cloud? One like to the Son of Man. That's all we need to know. We know who that is. In glory, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He has a golden crown. He's the King. But look what He has in His hand, a sharp sickle. I don't know if you ever saw a sickle. It's an old-fashioned tool they used in harvesting. It's a curved blade with a handle, and you'd go through the field like this, cutting down the grain so you could put it together for the harvest. He has a sickle in His hand. Another angel comes out of the temple, meaning heaven, crying with a loud voice to Jesus, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. So we know who this is. It's Jesus. Who is He gathering to Himself at the end of time? Well, we know who it is. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we read that the Lord will gather together his elect, his people, from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of the heaven. So we could call this, children, the first harvest, where all of God's children will be brought in to glory. Just like that crop, that ripe crop is brought in at harvest time. That, children, is the final judgment of all of God's people. It's described by Paul this way: the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump, that is the trumpet of God sounding. And what will happen? The dead in Christ, those who died trusting in him, shall rise first. Then we which are alive, so all believers still on the earth when he comes, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Can you picture that? You've probably, maybe some of you, have been in a graveyard, a cemetery. Maybe someone you really love, grandpa, grandma, died and was buried there. Can you picture the day when every godly person that ever lived all of a sudden comes out of those graves? And not just them, but all believers who are alive will join them. And up they go together. And who do they meet in the air? Jesus Christ and all the saints who are in glory. What a day. What a sight. That's the first judgment. That's the judgment that brings them all in. But then, another judgment. There's coming a day, 17 to 20. Another angel comes out of the temple. He also has a sharp sickle. Another angel comes out of the altar, has the power over fire, cries with a loud voice, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe." The angel thrusts in his sickle, gathers the vine, and where does it go? Into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So like grapes are crushed in a wine vat that turns those grapes into juice that will become wine, the ungodly will be judged. They will be gathered. They will be crushed. But they won't die. They won't cease to exist. This judgment, this wrath, this second death will be unending. It will be unrelenting. It will be undiluted, suffering forever. The wrath of God is this winepress, trodden down by his wrath. I want to ask all of us a question. How many times have we seriously thought about the final judgment? A day that is absolutely, surely coming. It's natural to push away all thoughts of it, to turn our thoughts elsewhere, to think that, well, yeah, but that day is far, far into the future. To never really stop to say to ourselves, I am going to be there. I'm going to experience this. One or the other, gathered in by Christ or flooded under the wrath of God. So all of us are going to be in one or the other judgment. Which will it be? If we are not united to Christ, we are going to be passed by. when Christ gathers his own, and then imagine the dread as you and all the damned will be brought together and placed under this wrath. And honestly, none of us really have any idea what this will be. I suppose those who have been badly burned know a little teeny bit of it. Those maybe who have had chronic pain all their life, maybe a little bit more of it. But no one, not one person, no matter how great or long our suffering has been, none of us can truly know this suffering, this eternal despair, this sense of rejection by God. But descriptions of suffering don't move us. Experiences of suffer can move us, but they can't save us. We need God. We need the awakening of God, new life from God. We need to see, we need to hear, we need to believe this. Is it getting through to you? Is this getting through to you? You walked with me through the awful chapter before, the reign of Antichrist. You walked with me through that. Did it cause you any concern that you might actually fall in with that anti-Christian thing and abandon your faith? You're walking with me tonight through the blessedness of God's people and the horrendous future of the wicked. Does this affect you? Does it concern you? Or are we just completely unmoved? You know, Jesus, during his day, he essentially asked the same question of the people who heard him. He said, "You're like children sitting in a marketplace. I've piped unto you and you haven't danced. I've mourned to you and you haven't lamented. The sweet sounds of the gospel, the discordant sounds of judgment. Some of you, it seems to make no dent in you whatsoever." The people of God hear blessedness and they wonder, "Will that be me?" They hear judgment and they fear, "Will that be me?" But some of us, nothing. No real fear. No real desire. Business as usual, peace and safety. Like in Noah's day. Like in Lot's day. Don't be that way. Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then God follows that invitation. If you be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, the promised land in glory. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. We need the Spirit of God. We're like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's day without him. And so let us pray together to be awakened. If necessary, reawaken to be alive. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. The end is near. On the first hand, let me sound a warning from Jeremiah. God says, "I have seen thine adulteries and neighings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe to thee! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be?" But then, because of Jesus, there's this quote in Jeremiah: "Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." And if you're sitting here wondering, can it be different with me? Can I ever be changed? hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, I do this, not for your sakes, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's God's word. A promise to spiritual harlots. You can't change. I will change you. And so, beloved, as we close, the Lamb tonight is still standing on Mount Zion. He is going to gather his people home. Will you be among them or not? Will you fear him? Or not? Will you walk in his ways or not? Will you seek him or will you turn away? Seek ye the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Amen.